Okay, as I said, we're in Romans 8, and I want to read to you, first of all, a brief introduction to the chapter by Douglas Moo in his commentary, the NICNT, New International Commentary on the New Testament. The inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in the range of mountains. Such are some of the metaphors that have been used by interpreters who exalt Romans 8 as the greatest chapter in what many consider to be the greatest book in all of Scripture. While the varied riches of God's Word make any such comparison precarious, Romans 8 does deserve to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. And prominent in this description is the work of the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, you know, pneuma, like pneumatics, pneuma, occurs 21 times in Romans 8, and all but two refer to the Holy Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this chapter almost once every two verses. While its closest competitor, 1 Corinthians 12, mentions the Spirit a little over once every three verses. Nevertheless, despite the prominence of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, Romans 8 is not really about the Holy Spirit. For one thing, the Spirit is not equally prominent throughout the section. It's mentioned 15 times in verses 1 to 17, and only four times in verses 18 to 39. So you could say the first half of the chapter is about the Spirit. But for another thing, Paul's focus is not so much on the Holy Spirit, like on who he is, but, but on what the Spirit does. And perhaps this is the best way to learn about the Holy Spirit. For as important as it may be to define the nature of the Holy Spirit and his relation to Christ and the Father, the Spirit is best known in his ministry on behalf of Christians. It is those blessings and privileges conferred on believers by the Holy Spirit that are the theme of the chapter. But if we were to sum up all of these blessings in one word, that word would be assurance. From no condemnation at the beginning of verse 1 to no separation at the end, verse 39, Paul passes in review the gifts and graces which together assure the Christian that his or her relationship with God is secure and settled. Assurance. I think many would have said Romans 8 is about the Holy Spirit, but I like what he has noted, that while the Spirit is referred to many times, he's not described. Mainly what's told is all that the Spirit does to assure our eternal salvation. So it's about assurance. Remind me at the end, and we are going to sing Blessed Assurance 572. We won't do that now. Instead, we're going to read Romans 8, just 1 through 4. That's why I say we're going to go slowly. And I think you'll see why we have to slow down. It's because of what's in these verses. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hopefully you can see why it is that we have to slow way down. The reason is that in these verses you have deep, rich, important theological statement followed by deep, rich, important theological statement followed by deep, rich, important theological statement, four in a row. And all of them concern the gospel, They concern your new status in Christ. They concern how we live as Christians. I mean, all of a sudden you hit these very deep, rich, important theological statements, which are not that easy to understand and which are, at least in one case, very hotly debated. And so we have to slow down. You know, there's a time to go fast when you're flying through, I better not say Kansas, Iowa. There's a time to go slow, and that's when you're headed up over Monarch Pass. So Kansas always takes a hit. Oh, and then we hit Kansas. But I would say, you know, then you hit eastern Colorado. It's pretty much similar. Or then you hit Texas. All right, so Romans 8. You should have a handout with some blanks. I would title this Blessed Assurance at the very top there. Theology of Romans, Romans 8, 1-4, Blessed Assurance. And in 8:1a, we have the truth concerning our new and glorious status in Christ. There are other words that would fit, but I chose status. Some people have called this the no condemnation status. And so we need to look at that. I'm not going to cover 8:1b. It's disputed. It's in some of your Bibles. In others, it's not. But it is repeated at the end of verse 4, so we will hit it. In verse 2, there is the truth that explains this new and glorious status. So first you have the statement about our new and glorious status, and then you have a truth that explains it in verse 2. First one is, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in 8:2, for explaining that, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Third, we have the truth about whom we have to thank for this great salvation. Whom we have to thank for this great salvation. And then in 8:4b, and in some cases in 8:1b also, the truth about our new way of life in Christ. Everybody get those? All right. In what category of theology is all of this? I see an S. Did I see an S there? Salvation. Yeah. Soteriology. Okay. Pneumatology is there. Christology is here. Theology proper is here. But it is for sure talking about our salvation, right? No condemnation. I'm set free. So, yes, the Spirit is at work in our salvation here. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. But this is largely soteriology. So filling in the blank there, in what category of theology is all of this? Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. This is about our great salvation, both in terms of our status before God and the lifestyle that we live on earth. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. The S-O-T-E-R is the Greek word for salvation, soter, right? Sozo is to save, soteriology, and then the study of salvation. So first, the truth concerning our new and glorious status in Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is condemnation? What is that? Not condemnation. Flag, it's a word for... Pastor Dan, you know. Yeah. Okay, so condemnation, say it again. Okay, so it has to do with that. Not quite. So, well, depending. Flesh that out a little bit. Okay, but tell me, give me a full sentence. Condemnation is, so maybe, depending on what you have in mind. Okay, all right. Okay. How does condemnation differ from judgment, if at all? I mean, they're not exactly the same word, so what's the difference between judgment and condemnation? Okay. So where does the term come from, James? I mean, what I mean is where would we find this term in everyday society?
Condemn is to pass sentence.
Okay, good. Yes.
It means like there is maybe there's no ability to be not guilty.
Okay, nice. So and you used a very important word, sentence. Okay. So the word would be used in a courtroom setting, perhaps. Correct. It's a courtroom term. It's a judicial term, and it is the punishment due after sentencing. Impending doom, said one. And it's like if you are a criminal, you've broken the law, you've come into court, the trial is over, the verdict is in, you know, guilty, guilty, guilty. Then comes sentencing, right? And the sentence is, let's say, life. Condemnation is what's ahead. It is the sentence to be carried out because judgment has been passed, the verdict is in, you're guilty as charged, sentence has been announced, it's life, and condemnation is what's to come. That's the sense of the term here. So it is the punishment due after sentencing. It's the impending doom. What a convicted and sentenced criminal has to look forward to, which is not good. So verse 1 says there is now no condemnation. Was there condemnation before? Absolutely, there was. And Paul has gone to great lengths both to describe it and to support it. Chapter 1 said that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because they know God, but they don't honor God. And so they're under his wrath. And chapter 2 said that righteous judgment is coming when God is going to render to everyone according to his works, according to the truth, without any partiality, and in accordance with the gospel. Chapter 3 said that we're all guilty before God. The scripture has shut us all up under sin. Well, the law of God included a condemnation. Even the law that God gave to Adam included a condemnation, a sentence of death for breaking the law. In the day that you eat thereof, what? You shall surely die. So he ate it, and now what's ahead? Death. That's the punishment due. That's the impending doom. So for sure, there was condemnation before. We who broke God's law were deserving of the penalty it calls for, which is death in that blank there. We were under condemnation, under the sentence, headed for wrath. And so I'll go back now, Lauren, and say, yes, deserved punishment, and it's been passed. And so if that's what you meant, you're absolutely correct. You deserve it, and it's coming. For the unbeliever, interestingly, the wrath of God remains. Let's turn back for a moment on John 3:36. I was listening to a sermon the other day as I drove out to Fowler, and I liked what this man pointed out. John 3:36, I think it's a familiar verse to us. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. When? Say again? Right. And has it now, right? He who believes in the Son has as a present possession everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son, and some of your Bibles would say he does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what does your Bible say? Abides. Anybody have a different word?
Remains.
So on the unbeliever, wrath remains. In the case of the believer in this verse wrath no longer remains, right? So something has changed for the believer, and Romans 8 is telling us what has changed. Now, there's no condemnation, where before there was. That's a massive change, right? It's a little bit like, I mean, imagine, I was on death row, and I was headed for the chair or the injection or whatever, and now I'm no longer there. It's good to try and put this into terms that will spark your joy, that will help you understand what's being communicated here. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you used to be under condemnation, and now you're not under any whatsoever. And we'll find as we go through Romans 8, and that's never going to change. You're never going back the other way. Nothing is going to separate you from this love of God in Christ Jesus. What love of God? Well, in part, the fact that condemnation has been completely, totally, and forever removed. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. I put, for those in Christ Jesus, now there is no condemnation, not 1 week, if you're going to want to measure it in time, not 1 week, 1 day, 1 minute, 1 moment, or if you want to measure it in weight, not 1 ounce of impending doom. This certainly exposes the lie of some kind of a purgatory. You know, the Catholic doctrine that there's some kind of a purgatory to be paid is not good news whatsoever. Or that you could commit some sin that would suddenly cause you to lose your salvation, that view is also exposed here as wrong. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Period. But for whom is this true? It's true for those in Christ Jesus, which pictures Jesus Christ as a place you can be located in, a refuge, a strong tower, a safe place. A rock, very good. Right? And that's what he is for us. He is our safe place. It's only in him, but also in has relational terms. It's in union with Christ. It's when you're immersed into Christ by the Spirit. It's when you've been baptized in him. You're in a right relationship with him. For those people, for us who are in Christ, there's no condemnation now. Praise the Lord. And that should give you assurance. That's the start of this great chapter on assurance. And it ends with the same. Nothing can separate us from this love of God in Christ. Let's look now at the truth that explains this new and glorious status. How did we get here? What happened? How do we explain it? Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that's one kind of law, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Two laws, right? One is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The other law is the law of sin and death. Two very different laws. One has set me free from the other one. What do you think is the first law? Okay. All right. So, do you think the first law here in Romans 8:2 is referring to, what do you think, it's the law of Moses? No, the law of Moses hasn't set anyone free, right? Right. So what, if you could, can you sum up the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in one word?
Gospel.
Gospel. It's the gospel. And I'll show that to you. So, first it is, I have under in your notes there, what is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? First it is, see the blank? This law. That's visible in the Greek. It is this law. In other words, one he has already been talking about. It's, you could translate it, and it does have the in English. For this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is one that he's been referring to, one that's in the context somewhere when he's been talking about. And it's the gospel. And it is the law of the Holy Spirit. He is the author, the source of this law. That's where it's coming from. This law of the Spirit, you have to interpret the ofs here, right? The law of the Spirit of life. It could be the law of the Spirit of life. And the Spirit is being called the Spirit of life. I don't think that's the case here. I think it's the law of the Holy Spirit concerning life. That's your next line there. This law given by the Spirit concerns life found in Christ Jesus, which he's talked about earlier in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first it is this law, one he's already been talking about. Second, it is the law of the Holy Spirit. He is the author, the source of this law. This law given by the Spirit concerns life found in Christ Jesus. This law is the gospel Paul has been preaching since the beginning. And that fits, right? For this gospel has made me free. What is the power of God into salvation? The gospel, right? This gospel, this good news message has made me free from the law of sin and death. What do you think is the law of sin and death? Okay. What else is that called? The law of Moses, right? He spent a lot of time talking about the law of Moses, which how many of us can fulfill? None of us can fulfill. And which comes with the sentence of death for the perpetrator, right? So one law, that is the law given by the Holy Spirit concerning life in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel. That one has set me free from the other one, which is the law of sin and death, which was depicted in chapter, or the wretchedness of life under the law of sin and death is depicted in chapter
1.
No. So I'll give you another hint. The wretchedness. Oh, wretched man that I am. Yes, 7. He's just depicted the law of sin and death. In fact, let's go back for a moment to verse 7:7, all right? 7:7. What shall we say then is the law? And this is the law of Moses. You know, am I bad-mouthing the law of Moses? Is the law of Moses sin? Is the law of Moses missing God's purpose? Is it missing the mark? No, certainly not. The law of Moses doesn't miss the mark. It does what God designed it to do. But he certainly didn't design it to save. Was the law of Moses designed to save? No, absolutely not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. In other words, that was the purpose. The law doesn't miss the mark. On the contrary, the law hits the mark. I wouldn't have known sin if it wasn't for the law. I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said you should not covet. But then sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, that's the law of Moses, right? Sin revived and I died. That's the law of sin and death. Gee, I see the law. Oh my goodness, I realize I'm breaking it. I see the law calls for death. I'm dead. Right? And I need to be set free. And he's just gone through in the latter part of chapter 7 this not the believer's struggle, but the realization of the believer of just how sinful is our sin, that even if I agree with the law, and even if I want to keep the law, I can't keep it. And all the law does is condemn me and show that I'm deserving of death. I need to be set free from that law. Because if I'm not set free from that law, then all that lies ahead for me is doom. And now he's saying, guess what? Hallelujah. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation anymore from the law. Because the law of the Holy Spirit, that law concerning life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from that law of sin and death. Hallelujah. And that'll never change. You're never going to go back under the law. The law comes with it condemnation. You're not going back there. You've been delivered out from under that. You've died to that. You're no longer under that. Okay? What has this law of the Spirit, the gospel, set me free from? It has set me free from the law of sin and death, which I used to be under. The wretchedness of life under the law of sin and death is depicted in chapter 7. So what is the difference? Well, the big difference is that now there's no condemnation. I don't have a sentence of death under me or over me anymore because I'm not under that law. I am now justified freely by God's grace, thanks to Christ. And having been justified, I now have peace with God. I have access to more grace. I have joy in my trials, knowing they just produce good fruit. I have the hope of heaven and the love of God and the Holy Spirit and confidence concerning the future. All these things that he's been talking about. I have all these things in Christ. You know, one could try to argue, well, it's not that much different. And I just think that if you've known both, then you know that it's a vast difference. If you experienced anything like what Paul experienced, if you were saved as an adult, and you can remember back to when, as an adult, you were under condemnation, you knew you were doing wrong, you couldn't fix it, you knew you deserved death, then you know there's a huge difference now. Sin has been taken out of the way. You enjoy the blessedness that David described. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord is not imputing iniquity. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose sins are forgiven. So, huge difference. All praise to God. Third, the truth about whom we have to thank for this great salvation. Here we get into verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do. Stop there for a moment. What law? Law of Moses, right? Law of Moses. What the law of Moses. True or false? Ready? True or false? This is a difficult question. True or false? God gave the law to Israel. True. True statement. He didn't give it to the Gentiles. He gave it to Israel. True or false? When God gave the law to Israel, he gave it to them as three separate and distinct parts. That's option A. Or B, he gave it to them as a unified whole, the law. Very good if you said B. God did not give them the law in three separate and distinct parts. He didn't say, no, look, here's the ceremonial, and here's the ritual, and here's the moral. No, to violate the ceremonial was immoral. No, it was a package deal, which is why Moses referred to it so frequently as the commandment. It was a package deal, and which is why Paul refers to it as a package deal. God gave the law to Israel as one complete package, including moral and ceremonial and ritual law, and it was a one comprehensive unit. So just keep that in mind. So what has God done? Well, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, here's a purpose statement, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So we've got to take this in pieces. What could the law not do?
It was too weak.
Okay, what he says, verse 3, for what the law could not do, well, what's he talking about? What couldn't the law do? Okay, it couldn't save me from what?
Sin.
Okay, nor could it save me from death, which was the condemnation of the law. The same is true today. The law can't save you from the law. The law says, don't drive over 35 in this zone. If you drive over 35 in this zone, the fine is $200. Well, what's the law in there that will save me from that law? What? No, it's don't go over 35, and if you do, it's $200. Well, but I need the law to save me from that because I can't pay the fine. Yeah, I can't help you because the law doesn't save you from that. The law defines what you must not do and the penalty if you do that. It doesn't deliver you out of it. So what the law could not do, namely deliver me out from under the law, or deliver me out from under its condemnation, or deliver me out from sinning, couldn't do any of those things. So if you say save, that's right. It couldn't deliver us from the law's condemnation for our sin. It couldn't do it in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem isn't the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is my sin. Right? That's the problem. It's not the law. The law is great. It reveals God's holy character. It reveals God's righteous standard. But that same law does not deliver you out from under that same law. The law couldn't do that. Couldn't fix my sin problem and couldn't free me from the condemnation that the law came with. Well, what did God do? Sent his own son in the likeness. Why do you think he says in the likeness of sinful flesh? That's right. So he looks like he's completely human, born of a virgin. There's outwardly, there's every reason to believe that he's just like all the rest of us, born with a sinful nature, but he doesn't have a sinful nature, right? So God sent his only son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but Paul is being very careful with his wording to not equate Jesus with us in every aspect. Jesus had no sin. God sent his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then it literally says, and concerning sin, and it reads this way, God condemned sin in that flesh. A reference to his son. And a reference to the crucifixion. Thank you. God condemned sin in the person of Christ. God poured out his condemnation for your sin and mine on Christ. So listen, we'll take a break here, but I want you to think about this. So, we who are now in Christ, were we under condemnation? Okay, we were under condemnation. And we were under condemnation because of the law. And the law could not deliver us out from under the condemnation. Okay. Is it a righteous requirement of the law that there be condemnation?
Yes.
It is. Okay? Just like it's a righteous requirement of the law that there's a fine or that there's a penalty for breaking the law today. That's a righteous requirement that, hey, there's a penalty for this. You know, actions have consequences. Okay, well, it was a righteous requirement of God's law that there should be condemnation for sin. Well, the law could not deliver me out from under that righteous requirement of the law. So what did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in that flesh, that is, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he did it in order that, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Stop there. And while we take a break, you can think, what righteous requirement of the law gets fulfilled in us? So, with that in mind, although I've already given you the answer, but it'll be challenging probably for you to agree with it, let's take a break. All right, so we're going to get into something here that's difficult, and this is the part that's highly debated. I want you to take a look again at verses 3 and 4, okay? So it says, for what the law could not do, and I would say that's definitely what the law of Moses could not do, and what it could not do is it couldn't do what God did. It couldn't deliver us out from under the condemnation of the law itself. The law could not do that. In that it was weak through the flesh. So God, and we could add from previous scriptures, God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his love for us, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it really says, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that. Now, in order that points to the purpose of what? In order that, in verse 4, is pointing out the purpose of something.
The fulfillment, the requirement.
Okay, well, one option is that God condemned sin in the flesh of his Son, and his purpose in doing that, God's purpose in condemning sin in Christ, was that something, okay? And then it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, very many commentators take it this way. Or maybe you want to tell me how you think many take that. What does it sound like? What do you think the righteous requirement of the law might be referring to? Okay, well, I would say that is the correct interpretation, but that is not the common interpretation. Correct. Many take it to say that God condemned sin. Actually, they'd say God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Then they would skip down to 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, namely obedience to it, would be fulfilled in us. Right, but it's not in us. But that's what you will see pretty consistently. Many interpreters will say that God sent his own Son and, you know, sacrificed him on the cross so that, basically, so that we would obey the law. So that the righteous requirement of the law, namely obedience to it, would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So now we get into the whole question, and here's the debate. What is the believer's relationship to the law of Moses? So let's review a couple of things that Paul has said about the believer's relationship to the law of Moses. So let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 14. Somebody want to read that? 6:14? So there's a statement. You are not under law. Whatever that means. Now, some would say, well, all that means is that you're not under the condemnation of the law. Except that that's not what that says. It doesn't say you're not under the condemnation of the law. It says you're not under the law. Take a look at 7, chapter 7, verse 4. Somebody want to read that? 7:4.
Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God.
So many commentators would say here, they would say, well, verse 4, my brethren, you have become dead to the law in a sense. Yeah, you've become dead to the ceremonial law. Yeah, you've become dead to the law of feasts, the ritual law, but not really dead to the law of Moses. For goodness sakes, you're surely not dead to the Ten Commandments. Except that's not what it says. It says you've become dead to the law. You died. And you died to that law, and you've been risen to a new life in order that you would be married to another. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is surely going to tell us many things that were in the law, and we look to him. But that's not the same as putting you back under the law which God gave to Israel as one unit, including moral and ceremonial and ritual laws. So we died to that law. We're no longer under that law. We've been risen to a new life in Christ. We're married to him, and we look to Christ. And whatever he says goes. But Jesus does not put us back under the law of Moses, nor does Paul. I want you to take a look at another statement. I want you to look at... Say again?
Is there an issue of submission in all that? I mean, you're not under
Right. And yeah, we're the bride of Christ. We submit to Christ as our head, like Ephesians 5 says. So yes, our Christ is the head of the church. We submit to Christ. I would say I'm no longer under the law of Moses. I've died to the law of Moses. I've been risen to a new and different kind of life. Now I'm joined to Christ. Now I look to Christ for my direction. And when Christ said to his disciples at the end of his life, "A new commandment I give to you," it's very much like saying, "A new law I give to you." And what is it? That you love one another as I have loved you. Now that is a law with a lot more freedom than the law that God gave to Israel, which is talked about at length later in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and elsewhere, and Galatians. There's a lot of freedom as to how exactly you're going to love one another. It's not a series of 600 and some commandments telling you exactly what you're going to do. It's the whole law in one commandment, right? The whole law in one commandment is fulfilled, that you love your neighbor as yourself. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have also loved you. So it's certainly not, I'm not antinomian, I'm not against law in general, and I'm not saying that Christians are under no law, but I am saying, as best I understand the New Testament, we are not under the law of Moses. We have died to that law. We've been risen to a new life. That life is a life in Christ. We look to Christ for our law, for our instruction, for our direction. And Christ has given us a new commandment, that we love one another. Now, what does that look like? It looks like all the other commandments that we find in the New Testament letters. All of those add up to, you know, what about present your bodies to God a living sacrifice? Yeah, that's part of what it means to live for Christ. What about don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Yep, that's the new life in Christ. That's not the law of Moses. That's looking to Christ. What about all, submit to the governing authorities? Yep, that's looking to Christ. So we look at all that Christ teaches us, and we're under Christ, but we're not under the law of Moses. Let me show you another. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Right, we're not under law, we're not even, as he would say, of law. In 3:10 he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Why? Well, because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if you don't do everything that's written in the law, well, that same law comes with a curse. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. So if you're under the law, you're under a curse. You're in serious trouble. You need to die to that law. You need to get out from under. You need God to deliver you out from under that law and unite you to Christ, to where now you look to Christ. I'll show you another one. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Right. 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 So, to me, it's quite clear that we are no longer under the law of Moses. Jesus doesn't put us back under that law. Paul doesn't put us back under that law. But I have a book here called Five Views on Law and Gospel, and four of the five will tell you that, in a sense, you're back under the law. And I don't agree with four of the five. Well, no surprise there. Probably most people would only agree maybe with one of the views. But only one view says, listen, God gave the law of Moses to Israel as a package deal. And the purpose of the law was, there were multiple purposes. One was to reveal God's holy character and his holy standard. And the law is still good. We go to the law and we see God as a holy God, and that his laws are righteous laws. There's nothing wrong with the laws. We still say the law is holy and righteous and good. We still say that thousands of people are under the law. We don't abolish the law. Christ didn't abolish the law. There are thousands of unbelievers and Jews who are under the law today. But the believer isn't. The believer in Jesus Christ has been changed, transformed, delivered out from under that. One more. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. That really is, the law is not made for someone who's already been justified. The law wasn't given for believers in Jesus. The law wasn't given for a justified person. Instead, the law was given for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, etc. So the law has a great and glorious purpose, and it's part of that great and glorious purpose is to be a tutor to Christ. It's to bring us to Jesus. It's to show us our sinfulness. It's to show us God's holiness. It's to bring us to the point of Romans 7 where Paul says, I've got a problem. Wretched man that I am. You know what? We taught our boys, we use the law in our family. And we use the law to say, listen, you need to honor us. You need to do this. Here's what that looks like. You need to do this and this. And if you don't, there's going to be punishment. And by the grace of God, the boys got to a point in life where they realized, this punishment is really bad. I wish I wouldn't break the law, but I keep breaking it. And there was a point in time where we said, I remember specifically saying to Jordan, well, Jordan, I mean, you knew that there was going to be punishment, right?
Yes.
But you did it anyways, right?
Uh-huh.
Well, why?
I don't know.
But why?
I'm a sinner,
he said. He cried. He literally cried out, I'm a sinner. And we're like, praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, that is a great purpose of the law. Help us recognize our sinfulness.
What was the punishment that you told
him about? Well, I don't want to get into that. I get in trouble every time I bring that up. The book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. So now back, turn back now to Romans 8, and I want to show you something. To me, this is very clear, but I understand that this is definitely not the majority view. So I just want you to know what I am teaching you, I say the same thing as I said in Romans 7. What I taught you in Romans 7, that's not the majority view. What I'm telling you here, this is not the majority view. But I can only teach you what I believe to be true. I believe this is saying the following, Romans 8:3. For what the law, meaning the law of Moses, could not do, namely it could not deliver us out from under the law, couldn't deliver us out from under its condemnation. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What did he do? He delivered us out from under the law. He delivered us out from under its condemnation. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And concerning sin, God the Father, condemned sin in the flesh of Christ in order that that righteous requirement of the law, which righteous requirement of the law? That sin be condemned. Immediate context, all right? In order that this righteous requirement of the law, what righteous requirement? The requirement that there be a condemnation for sin. God wanted that to be fulfilled in us, for us, so that we would no longer be under condemnation at all. Well, who did he do that for, or in whose case did he do that for? Us, who now we do not walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. Notice, we also don't walk according to the law of Moses. We don't walk according to the flesh anymore. I'm not following after my sinful desires. We're walking according to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who dwells within us, who guides us, who teaches us, who corrects us, who instructs us. It's a whole new way of life. Very different from the way of life of someone who's under the law and sees that it's good and I agree with it, but I can't keep it. And I know I'm under condemnation. Even I condemn me. And I'm headed for judgment because surely I can't keep this law. Nope, God has delivered us out from under that. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we have a totally different lifestyle. What we do now is we walk not according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does that mean? Oh, by the way, under number four, the truth about our new way of life in Christ. Our new way of life in Christ. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk? To walk equals to live. To walk is to live. It's a metaphor, right? So why is this a fitting metaphor for the Christian life or for life? Well, to walk equals one step at a time, normally from point A to point B towards some destination and along some route or path. Well, to live the Christian life is one day at a time toward a destination and along a certain path. So filling in the blanks there, to live equals one day at a time toward a destination along a certain path. So what does it mean to walk according to either the flesh or the Spirit? There should be a capital S there, I'm sorry. It's not your human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. So that should be a capital S. Well, the issue is blank. What is it? Everybody with me? Nope. Nope. So, again, I'm at the line where it says, what does it mean to walk according to either the flesh or the Spirit? The issue here is, and keep reading and you'll get it. The issue is desires. The issue is desires. I mean, your flesh has desires. Your sinful flesh has desires. Desire for me, me, me. Right? I want, I want, I want. Gimme, gimme, gimme. The leech's daughter, the leech has two daughters, right? In Proverbs, I think the leech has two daughters. Remember what they are?
Gimme and gimme.
Gimme and gimme. I just think that's a great proverb. Which is like saying, the sinful flesh has two offspring. One is gimme and the other is gimme. Well, the issue here is desires. Your flesh has desires, but the Spirit of God has desires, which are revealed on the pages of Scripture, right, in the New Testament. So the issue is desires. We once walked according to the desires of our flesh, Ephesians 2:2. And our way of life, words, actions, attitudes, decisions, reactions, was in accordance with our own fleshly desires. You know, I want what I want. I need what I need. I want my way. You're not the boss of me. But that wasn't according to God's desires. God's desires in Christ are that we love one another, even to the point of sacrifice. In fact, even that we love our enemies. Right? So the Spirit's desire is that we love one another. Well, that's not me, me, me. That's you, you, you. Others. That's others. Jesus, others, and you. So in Christ, we walk according to the desires of the Spirit who guides our decisions. Galatians 5 obviously goes into more detail on that. And if you look at the deeds of the flesh, in fact, let's turn there for a second in Galatians 5. A good homework assignment would be to list out the desires behind these deeds. In Galatians 5, it says, verse 19, now the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident. These are deeds produced or flowing out of desires of your sinful flesh. Adultery, what's the desire behind that? Sexual gratification, right? Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all four of those probably come out of that desire for, you know, I want my desires satisfied. Idolatry, maybe the desire for religious experience. Sorcery, that's pharmakeia, from which we get pharmaceuticals. Some would say it's magic, others would say it's drugs. Desire for experience, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Probably all of those come out of selfish ambition, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, well, behind all these deeds of the flesh are desires of the flesh. And the Bible teaches that once we used to walk according to those desires. To a very large degree, our life was determined by following after those sinful desires. And some of us can remember that life. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit the Holy Spirit produces in us, right, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these, there is no law. If you look up at verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh, because the flesh lusts, that's strongly desires, against the Spirit, and the Spirit strongly desires against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, with the result that you do not do the things that you wish. All right, the issue is desires. The Holy Spirit has desires. Your flesh has desires. But again, praise God for the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit within us convicts us when our desires are not according to Him. He corrects us by His Word, right? He guides us. He encourages us. He gives us every reason to follow the right desires.
So I contrast that, though, with the whole, like, I'm not a big person who, like, trust your feelings.
Uh-huh.
You know, like, follow your heart.
Right, don't follow your heart. Right. The Spirit's instrument is, what's the Spirit's tool? The sword of the Spirit, His Word. It's through His Word that He convicts us. It's through His Word that He encourages us. Through His Word that He regenerates us. Through His Word that He teaches us, guides us.
So usually for me, it's like an impulse that I should do some act of kindness or something for somebody else. Like or I should think of a certain good thing for them and then I'll do it.
Well,
or is it like, you know?
Yeah, the good news is that the Spirit has made the new law very simple, to love others.
Yeah.
And so we're always looking for how can I show love?
Yeah.
I'll do the dishes. Mm-hmm. Sam was just saying, hey, you know, I got my wife something that she really wanted. Great. I'm taking care of doing some dishes. You know, hey, let me clean up that spill. Oh,
yeah.
I'll get it. I'll take the trash out. Let me clean up the dog stuff in the backyard. I'll do that. It's not an impulse like, you know, I had a sudden impulse from the Spirit to go do misty duty in the backyard. No, it's more like, no, I want to love my wife. One of us has to do this.
Yeah.
It's not very pleasant. I can't smell anything, so it's less unpleasant for me. So, not a big deal for me to do.
Yeah, but those are obvious things.
Yeah.
I'm talking about when it's less obvious, you know.
Well, what I would say is...
What does that conviction look like, I would say, is my question.
It's... I know that Jesus wants me to love others. The more I can do towards loving others, the more I want to do that. So, you know, how might I prepare better for Tuesday night for the sake of you? So that when you leave, you understand these verses better than when you, well, this is, I hope that this is an expression of love. I care about you. I want you to learn. I want you to know the truth. I want you to understand the gospel. You know, Pastor Rick prepares a message on Philemon. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to get it. And so he's fighting in there, wrestling and praying. And what are you doing all that for? Why are you spending so much time on this thing? Well, because I love you. You do? Yeah. Well, and you're saying that's an expression of love? Yeah. How come Dan comes and prays and helps and serves coffee and is serving water? Is it he? Did you just get an impulse to do that? I mean, I don't know if he did or not, but it's a way that I can serve people. So you're just looking for... Yes, praying for, got your eyes open for, because you know that Jesus wants you to love others. That's walking according to the desires of the Spirit and not according to the desires of my flesh. My flesh says, I don't want to do that. That's going to take time. That's going to take effort and energy, and I'm going to have to come all the way over here, and I'm going to have to make copies, and I'm going to have to do this. And, I just want to do my own thing. So... It's not like a feeling or an impulse, it's what the Spirit teaches us. Again, are we like Jesus? Am I like Jesus in that? No. And the Spirit convicts me that I'm not like Jesus in that. That I've got a long ways to grow to be like Jesus in absolutely laying down my life completely for the sake of the brethren. But I'm better than I was 15 years ago. So there's progress. And, you know, things that, you know, we tend to cling to, I'm not willing to give this up. you start letting go of, I'm willing to give that up. Sleep, hate to give up sleep, but you know, will I get up at 3 o'clock on a Sunday morning for the sake of the message because this is an opportunity to feed God's people? And yep, I'll do that. Well, you're going to be really tired. Yep. Are you willing to have the youth come over to your house for 3 hours? Yep. What if they're there for 3.5? Well, then I'm going to get edgy. But hopefully the day will come when I'm less edgy. Right?
I was there afterwards. You were not.
Right, yeah, you should have waited 5 minutes. About 5 minutes later, I said, all right, guys. I mean, I said it nicely, but, you know, so I've got growing to do, but and that's what it means. We now walk according to the Spirit. The pattern of the Christian life should be, I'm looking to the Word of God. I'm wanting to grow. I'm wanting to be corrected. I'm wanting to get to the point where I can overlook a multitude of someone else's sins and things less than sins before I feel like I have to correct them and confront them and criticize them. I want to get to where I can overlook a lot of things before I'm, you know, because that's what the Spirit of God teaches us in Christ. So, what are we seeing? At the second to last paragraph. We who are in Christ Jesus, see that paragraph there, we who are in Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into him by the Spirit, we walk no longer according to the lusts of our flesh, but according to the desires of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and guides our thoughts, actions, decisions, attitudes, reactions, words, ways, and I would say by his word. That's his tool that he uses. He teaches us what our attitude ought to be, what our actions ought to be, what our reactions ought to be. And does he also use the law to teach us? Yes, he does. He doesn't put us back under the law, but he certainly teaches us what God is like through the law. He certainly teaches us good desires. He gives us a lot of insight about how what love can look like through the law. So he still uses the law of Moses. It's just we're not under it.
But he still warns us.
Absolutely. Yeah, sure. Still tells us God is a holy God who has a holy standard that none of us could ever meet, that he will be just to punish those who don't keep the law. That under the law is the place where many people are. They need to be set free from that. We know they can't keep it, and so forth. All right, so what's the future hold? Does everybody see that line? What's the future hold? 8:11. The answer is life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Spirit of God, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What's that? Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. What are we until that day? We are, the answer is, debtors. Very good, debtors. Right. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but implied, we are debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. I don't owe it to me to satisfy my desires. You know, that's a great commercial line. You owe it to yourself, but that's totally against the gospel. I don't owe it to me to live according to me. I owe it to the Spirit to live according to you. Right? I owe it to the Holy Spirit to love you. And I'm forever, you know, owe no one anything but to love one another. That's the debt you still owe. Hey, are you in debt? Are you completely debt-free? No. Oh, that's too bad. What, do you have a mortgage? No. You got some credit card debt? No. You're not debt-free, though? Nope. What do you owe? To love others. Oh. Well, when does that get paid off?
I know a lot of people focus on, like, oh, no, man, nothing. Like, don't be
you're
in
right,
debt.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
The whole thing is that you love one another.
Right, yeah. That's the debt that you haven't paid off. Right. So debtors. What are we till the end? We're debtors. 8:12-17. Well, what about all the sufferings of this present time? Unworthy. Unworthy to be compared to the glories that are to come. 8:18-25. Well, what about when I'm weak? Well, yeah, we get weak. We get fleshly a little bit. We start, you know, didn't spend time in the Word or in prayer, and I got, you know, a little edgy and burst out. What about then? Well, good news, the Spirit intercedes or prays, and God works it all for good. even my weakness. He works it all for good. And the good that he works it towards is Christ-likeness. He's working it all together for good towards Christ-likeness. 8:26-30. Well, what can separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. 8:31-39. Blessed assurance. So let's sing that together. And then we'll pray.